Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
The youth get to stay in here this morning. Dale is working. And it's always good to stay in here once in a while, because that way I get to see your wonderful faces, and you get to hear my sweet, lovely voice. No, I do, and you know what? I got to tell you, you young people, I love you. And it is such a privilege to be able to be your pastor and to just share in this part of your Christian experience as you're growing in the Lord. That's so cool. And it's so neat that we have youth leaders and teachers that are willing to teach you and have poured their lives into you. And I count it a privilege when I get that opportunity as well. We're in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16. There should be a Bible under the seat in front of you if you didn't bring yours, so you can follow along with us. 1 Kings 16. By now, many of you probably have heard, some of you might have read, the Newsweek magazine article that they put out for the first article of the new year. It made the front cover of Newsweek. The Bible, it's called, so misunderstood, it's a sin. This article, written from an extreme liberal viewpoint, exerts that if you believe in the Bible, you're kind of just crazy, and that it's full of contradictions and errors and who knows what it says. It's basically on par with a fairy tale. And at best, it has some moral stories or lessons for us to learn. According to the author, though, the only option that he leaves us with is to throw away any possibility of ever knowing God, of ever knowing about salvation, and of ever finding any absolute truth in life. The article ignores so many things, like the hundreds of fulfilled, amazing Bible prophecies. Doesn't even talk about that. Instead, it just promotes a liberal, God-denying agenda that bypasses all the scholarship that refutes these liberal viewpoints. Now, in your notes, if you wanted to read it, Albert Mohler has written a rebuttal to the article, and I've given you the web address for that. You see, it shouldn't surprise us that the enemy is attacking God's Word. You know, this is nothing new. It started back when? A long, 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 long time ago in a garden called Eden, with Satan's first words uttered on the planet, did God say? That's been the lie and the question of doubt that he has used throughout the centuries. Did God really say? Is it really true? Can you really know truth? Is God really real? All these things that he presents. This is nothing new. The key point here is this. Once we abandon God's word, we are left to establish our own ideas of right and wrong. And you and I today live in America, and America is perhaps more strongly rooted in this, the enemy's agenda, this agenda to somehow discredit the Bible, than any other place on earth right now. Why? Because we have a liberal, God-hating elite in our country that are so incensed against God and truth, they want to establish their own ideas of right and wrong. There's only three things that stand in their way: the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the people that believe that word. That's you and I. And so there is no surprise to us that there is an onslaught of attack against God's word. Now, this is nothing new. It happened way back in the nation of Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, profound verse to me. Okay, you remember when King Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. We talked about this in the first chapters of 1 Chronicles. The northern kingdom up in the north, they were kind of the bad guys because they went right away into idolatry under King Jeroboam and the golden calves. And then the so-called good guys in the southern kingdom that stayed with the temple worship and the worship of Jehovah, and these were the two tribes in the south. The king here was Jeroboam. The king in the south was Rehoboam. That was King Solomon's son. In 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1, it says this, "Now it came to pass when Rehoboam, the good king, had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of God and all Israel with him." What? Right away already? And the kings were told continually by the prophets, repeatedly, to remain faithful to the Lord, to remain faithful to his commandments. Yet they continued, as we studied and studied, they continued to worship the pagan deities of their predecessors, and God overthrew them and destroyed them and replaced them because of that pagan worship. And then the next king comes in and thinks he's above the law of God again. Amazing, isn't it? And this mirrors the self-destruction of Satan, who thinks somehow he can win by rebelling against God. Unbelievable. So blind that they would deny God's word and his truth and think that they can cast off the Lord and his ways and somehow succeed in life. This is what the enemies of Israel believe today, that somehow they can succeed in thwarting God's established prophecy and fulfill prophecy of bringing Israel back into the nation, establishing them again after 2,000 years in exile. Wow. And you think you're going to thwart God and his plan? He established them there. He told us thousands of years beforehand what he was going to do. And we think we're going to change that. Unbelievable. But you and I, in a smaller measure, do the same thing when we think we can rebel against God and his commandments and somehow get away with it. We do the same thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us truth. Truth that we can depend upon. Truth that we know for certain is your holy word. Lord, that you have given us the ways of eternal life. Lord, that we can just walk in your path and, Lord, be obedient to you. And so, Lord, as we study these kings that were so disobedient, we pray, Lord, that we would learn lessons, that we might incline our hearts toward wisdom and obey you fully. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin in verse 29. It says, "In the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel." Now remember, Judah were the two southern tribes, the southern kingdom. Israel was the northern kingdom, which comprised of 10 tribes to the north. Because they had a larger geographical landmass, because they were more numerous, 10 tribes versus 2, often the Bible refers to them as Israel, but all 12 tribes were Israel, but many times you'll see it just referenced as Israel, and that's speaking of the northern kingdom. Later on in the scriptures, if you read the minor prophets particularly, but some of the major prophets as well, they will refer to the northern kingdom not only as Israel, but also as Ephraim, which was simply one of the tribes, the dominant tribe in the north. So the northern kingdom kind of takes on this name of Israel or Ephraim, but all of the kingdoms, all of the tribes of Israel, all 12 of them, both north and south, were the nation of Israel. So remember, though, the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom always remained Jerusalem. So we see Ahab, he's the king of the northern kingdom. He reigns over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, who was Jeroboam? Remember, he was the first king in the northern kingdom. He's the one that established the two golden calves that they were to worship in place of going to the temple to worship Jehovah in the southern kingdom. So what he's saying is that he thought it was a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, these worship at the golden calves. So, and that he also took his wife as wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. So let's look at what's going on here. First, it says, a trivial thing. Whenever we trivialize sin and compromise and rationalize sin in our lives as being not so bad, it opens the door for greater and greater degrees of sin. And that's exactly what happened here. It seems that he not only trivializes sin, but he has an attraction to it. Ahab is actually attracted to Jezebel. We're never told that he's attracted to her for her personality, her smarts, her beauty. What's he attracted to her for? Because of her wickedness, of the way she worships this god Baal. Wow. She is totally wicked. And this is an attraction to Ahab. So much so, Jezebel is the archetype in the Bible of female evil. She's the archetype. You can't kind of come up with a name, a feminine name, that's more evil and wicked than Jezebel. She's all over the Bible in type and analogy. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is addressing his church. And he says this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel." Now, was it the Jezebel? No, it was a woman with what we want to call the Jezebel spirit. The spirit of Jezebel that walked in the same evil ways as Jezebel of old. He says, "You've allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." So Jezebel teaches lies. Jezebel speaks falsely in the name of God. Jezebel assumes leadership over men and over authority. She seduces godly people away from faithfulness in God. She is grossly immoral, and she loves to break God's laws and abandon morality. So you could say, even though Solomon had 1,000 wives and many of them were pagan and they led his heart astray, this one woman, Jezebel, seems to be worse in Scripture than any one of and all 1,000 of Solomon's wife, this one woman, Jezebel. We're going to learn more about her in the weeks to come, both Ahab and Jezebel. Fascinating study. And we'll see how wicked this woman truly is. Verse 32, "Then Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria, And Ahab made a woman, wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. How would you like that as your claim to fame? Wow. So Ahab has gotten bored with this calf worship, worship of these golden calves. And you know, there's other idolatrous worship that was creeping up in the nation at this time. He's bored with that. He wants something more wicked, more perverse, more sensual. And so he chooses this god Baal. Each king, as we've studied now in the book of 1 Kings, we've studied about 150 years or so. Each king is successively getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And now we're down here with Ahab. He's not the worst, but he's one of the worst. Imagine what it was like to be an Israelite, to want to live faithful to God, seeing, watching the kingdom, your neighbors, the people you live with, the people you work with. And they're falling away, and the kingdom is getting more wicked and vile, and all the temples and idolatrous practices are coming into the kingdom, and you're just watching the whole kingdom of God unravel and erode from what it was just a couple hundred years before. Can you imagine what it's like to live in that day and in that society? Yeah. Because you and I are living like that right now. We're living in this same decline. What we're reading in First Kings is the life that you and I are living. We're living and reading and learning about how the Jewish people were living under such evil and such wickedness that kept on spiraling down and down and down. And it's literally encouraging us to be faithful and remain faithful to God in the midst of wickedness, even when wicked men rule in a nation. So it appears that due to Ahab's wickedness and rebellion against God, that he actually now is emboldening others towards more and more wickedness. I find it interesting that the writer of 1 Kings places verse 34 right here in this strategic place in the story, right after we're introduced to Ahab and how wicked he is. And it's an interesting phenomenon. We're seeing it right now. We're watching it right before our very eyes. How wicked people are emboldering others toward wickedness. We're seeing copycat murders. We're seeing copycat killings and wickedness, things that are crazy and gross that are happening. Why? Because one person does some horrific thing, gets a little claim to fame for a few hours, and somebody else thinks, I can do that, and even worse. And you and I are seeing this repeated right before our very eyes in the news stories today. How wickedness actually emboldens others toward wickedness and even more wickedness. It's that principle of leaven, the little leaven leavening the whole lump. But there's good news. You know why? Because the opposite's true too. When you and I act righteously, when you and I live righteously, when you and I stand strong in the midst of adversity, in the midst of perversion and wickedness, it emboldens others that are righteous, that may be a little more timid, not knowing what to do. When we show them and stand righteously and stand up for Christ in a wicked world, it helps other Christians to be more bold and strong in their faith. So this principle of the leaven goes both ways. But here we're seeing it go in the way of evil. So look at verse 34. It says, in his days, in whose days? Ahab, right? In Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, we're not told this in the scriptures, but the way it's written, the inference is that possibly Hiel had this idea and gained financing to rebuild Jericho from Ahab. Why? Because Jericho was a strategic city. There was no accident why, when the children of Israel came into the land, that was the first city they took. Because it was in a strategic place right there by the Jordan River, and just east of the Jordan is the country Jordan right now. And that was, those were foreign nations at this time. And so they wanted to protect the nation of Israel at a border right there, a strategic border right there at the Jordan River. So possibly this is financed by King Ahab. We don't know. But you'll remember back in the book of Joshua, that Joshua himself in chapter 6, he places a curse against this city, Jericho. Yeah, verse 26, he says this, "Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall build its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates.'" So what happened with Jericho? Why a curse placed upon rebuilding this city? Why? Because when the children of Israel came in the land, this was the first city they took. And they took it supernaturally in the sense that all they had to do was walk around the city, remember? 6 times, and then on the 7th day, they walked around it 7 times. They just blew trumpets, shouted, and God supernaturally brought its great walls down so that they could go in and easily plunder the city. The Lord wanted them to know, the battle is mine, but the victory is yours. And it was to be a monument. What I have brought down, let no man think that he will build up again. It was kind of a monument and a memorial that was to remain in ruins to remind the children of Israel just how powerful God is. And remember those ruins? Those ruins had the walls that fell outward, not inward. Wow. So it was kind of like a monument. How dare anyone take what God has sanctified and set apart to himself and attempt to deface and rebuild it? So the way verse 34 reads in the Hebrew, it gives the understanding, the implication, that it wasn't just 2 sons that he lost during this building, but very possibly all of his children. So let's say, I don't know, we don't know how many children Hiel had, but let's say he had 4 sons. The implication is that when he laid the foundation of the city, his oldest son died, according to the word of the Lord. He started to build the walls. His 2nd son dies next. You would think by now he'd remember. Yeah, they told me there was a curse on rebuilding this city. It's kind of going according to plan here. And if I keep building, if I read the curse, I'll know what's happening. He keeps building. His 3rd-born son dies. And then as he finishes the walls, he buries his youngest son. Just in fulfillment to the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of God's prophet. Sometimes I wonder if there aren't many cities, businesses, pursuits, adventures that are built that God has not wanted people to build and that have been built at the detriment of their own families. Their own families suffering. Their own people that they love suffering because they were determined to build something that God didn't want them to build. So Jericho, what is it now? It's just a Palestinian little village. It's kind of like a small little town in Mexico. Real small little town. I mean, we're talking like a few hundred people. So when we were in Israel, you might have remembered, when we were in Israel, we had we're on the bus, and we all just waved at Jericho as we passed by. I told you, there's this real cool big sycamore tree in the city of Jericho. I mean, it really looks like the one you imagine Zacchaeus that he was in when Jesus walked through that town. It's like uncanny. How did this thing, I mean, it's right in the middle of the town. It's a big sycamore tree. You almost want to think, is that 2,000 years old? No, it's not 2,000 years old. But it looks like it's like right there present day, you know, Israel today, as it was when Jesus was there with Zacchaeus. It's cool. It's a real cool tree. But that's the only thing cool about Jericho at all. So we bypassed that on the trip. Because in order to get in there, it's a Palestinian city. So it's Palestinian occupied, and you've got a Jewish tour guide and possibly a Jewish bus driver. You actually have to get an Arab bus driver and get rid of your Jewish tour guide. He's not even allowed in that area, to get off the bus and drive us into Jericho. Got to show your passports and go through all this rigmarole. Why? To see a sycamore tree. Forget it. Let's just leave. So it's just a Palestinian village. Basically, what I'm trying to encourage you is, after 2,000 years, it's still a nothing town. It really is. It never was much of a town after the Lord destroyed it. So here's what's happened. As we've read through the book of 1 Kings, it's gotten dark and dark and darker and darker and darker in Israel. And then all of a sudden, chapter 17, verse 1, opens up with this like spotlight. It's like somebody turns on the light. It's like, whoa, we see some brightness here. This star, this shining light who comes out speaking God's word comes upon the scene. I love it because whenever it gets really, really dark, God always turns on a light. Verse 1 in chapter 17. And Elijah the Tisbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So Elijah's name means, "The Lord Jehovah is my God." Baal is the Phoenician fertility god, Baal. Baal was responsible for the rain. He was like the storm god. He provided the crops, the bounty. He was the one you went to want fertility for your family. You wanted bounty and prosperity. You go to Baal. He's the storm god. He's the god of strength and power. And his worship was extremely sexually perverse. Why does Elijah come on the scene and his first words are this, "As the Lord God of Israel lives"? That's his introduction to his sermon, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." Simple, because Ahab and many in Israel literally thought the God was dead. And so Elijah comes on the scene and says, "No, he's not dead. He's very much alive. I'm going to prove it to you." Yeah. You see, the Israelites had gotten into this idea that they were more modern than their ancestors. They were more advanced than their ancestors. And God, he seems old-fashioned and archaic, and we don't really think his word and his ways really are applicable for us today. He's kind of dead. He's irrelevant. We've got these new ideas, these new gods, these fun and very sexual and sensual ways to worship and enjoy life. Sound familiar? Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to him saying," isn't that interesting? So Elijah comes on the scene, he delivers this judgment to King Ahab and the nation of Israel. And then God, his word, God speaks to Elijah. But notice the word of the Lord came to Elijah. He didn't have to go running around seeking God. God's word came to him. And I think many Christians get caught up into this idea that they have to somehow run around seeking God, that there's something new out there, and if I go over here, I'll get it, and I'll experience it, and I'll hear God better if I'm here or there. I need something different in order to hear the Lord. If we want to hear God, oh, he's just so close. All we have to do is open our Bible. He'll speak to us. He speaks to us in many different ways. He's not short on how to get our attention and how to speak to us. He knows your address. He knows right where you're living. He knows how to speak to you in a language that you're going to understand and know that he is communicating specifically with you. Yeah. So he will come to you. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So if we're his sheep, we're going to hear his voice, and that implies that he's going to be speaking to us. He might speak through a sermon. He might speak through a teaching. He might speak through our devotion time. He might speak through a worship song. He might speak through during prayer time. He might speak through the advice of someone or something you hear or some circumstances. God is just, he's got all sorts of ways to communicate to us, doesn't he? Yeah, it's just amazing how God can speak to us. Verse 3, here's what God says. "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." Cherith is an interesting word. We don't know where this place exactly was, and we know it was by Jordan, but where exactly? But Cherith itself means to cut off or cutting. To cut off or cutting. Kind of reminds us of John chapter 15, when Jesus talks about the pruning of the vine. It's this cutting off or cutting away from. So it's a place where God is going to cut Elijah off from the people of God. He's hiding Elijah. He's delivered the message. Now, guess what? Hide and seek. They're not going to find you for 3.5 years. Oh, they're going to look. Ahab's going to send out scouts to look all over the land. He wants to talk to Elijah after 3.5 years without any rain. But he's cut off and separated from the people. But also this place of Cherith, or cutting, is a place, I believe, where the Lord also was cutting away at the flesh and some of the things in Elijah's life to prepare him for the ministry that he was called to. Because Elijah is one of the greatest prophets in the whole Bible. I mean, think about it. He's mentioned several times, even in the New Testament, all the way into the book of Revelation. He may be one of the two witnesses. Every time the Jewish people have a Seder supper, they leave an empty chair. Why? For Elijah, in fulfillment of the prophecy. So we're talking about like a significant, really significant prophet. So it's interesting that Elijah has to be prepared by the Lord, and the Lord chooses a place where he's separated or cut off in the wilderness. Wow. So he kind of goes to the wilderness. He's put out in a desert place. That's what it is. There's a desert place there, that whole Jordan Valley. Isn't it profound that I'm going to say almost all, I want to say all, because I don't know of an exception. You may come to me and say, "I know of one," but I don't know of one. I can't think of one. I don't know any great man or woman of God who hasn't spent time in the desert, in the wilderness. It's like a prerequisite. Jesus, before he started his earthly ministry, he spends 40 days in the desert. How about Moses? He's pretty significant. 40 years. He's a slow learner. He's in the class I'm in. 40 years in the desert before God can use him. Wow. Wow. King David spent a couple of decades in the desert while God was shaping him, molding him, working in him. The desert time seems almost like a waste of time when we're there. But in God's economy, he's not wasting a moment. He's working. Even the children of Israel, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. God was working in them and killing off unbelief and doubt. God always works in the desert. The Apostle Paul, he spent over a decade in the desert after he came to faith in Christ. So the desert is a place, key point, the desert is a place of preparation and shaping for us to be used by God. The desert is a place when God puts us into seclusion from the limelight, from the distractions and busyness of this life, in order to work in us so that we can be used in a greater way by Him. So if you're here today and you feel like you're in a desert place, good news. That means God has a work that He wants to do with you when you come out of that place that's even better than what He could do before the desert. Now, the desert isn't a pleasant place, but I think it's a necessary place for every one of us if we're going to be used by the Lord. Verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, Leviticus 11:15 declares that ravens are unclean birds for the Jews. And here God is using the unclean birds to bring food to Elijah. Isn't that profound? And notice what God provides for him. God provides for him water and ravens. So we see two types of provision. Water is natural provision. The Jordan River was a natural provision of water. Nothing really miraculous about that. But when's the last time you've had a raven bring you breakfast or dinner? That's pretty supernatural. I think that qualifies for supernatural provision. So God's providing for Elijah both naturally and supernaturally. And that's the way He'll often provide for us as well. Verse 5, so when he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while the brook dried up because there had not been rain in the land. Now notice that Elijah is cared for by the ravens continually, faithfully, consistently, morning and evening, while the brook is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. We're never told that the ravens stop bringing food or even less food. All we're told is the brook, the natural provision, gets smaller and smaller. So small, he's probably got a teaspoon. He's going over there trying to just get a little bit of water out of that brook. It eventually just dries up altogether. But the ravens never stopped bringing food. Wow. So there's a drought for over 3 years. But it's not just of water in the land. No. There's a drought of the Word of God, too. Because remember, Elijah is cut off from the people of God. He's going to be in seclusion for 3.5 years. So not only are they going to go without water, they're going to go out without hearing a fresh word from God for 3.5 years. Can you imagine that? What that would be like? The psalmist says this, to you I will cry, O Lord my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Lord, I might as well just go to hell. If you don't talk to me, I'm not your child. I want to hear your voice. You can hear the despair in the psalmist. And I want you to notice something. Even though the brook dries up, so you can imagine, day by day, week by week, month by month, this brook is getting smaller. He can see the drought is taking its effect on the land, and it just dries up to nothing. But Elijah doesn't move. He doesn't leave. You would think he'd say, you know what, I'm going somewhere else. I'm going to go where there's well water because I can see right now that these provisions are drying up. He doesn't leave until verse 8. The Lord speaks and tells him where to go. Very interesting. We're not going to talk about verse 8 today. So We never see that Elijah was commanded to pronounce judgment on King Ahab. I mean, he just comes on the scene and says, by the word of the Lord, there's not going to be rain until I say so. That's pretty audacious, don't you think? We don't ever see the Lord saying, now go and bring this word to the king. Thus saith the Lord, this is what I'm going to do. He just comes on the scene and just says, this is the way it's going to be. James chapter 5 in the New Testament gives us an interesting insight of the fact that it was Elijah's own prayer that caused the drought. James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Wow. Wow. So Elijah was a man that God used when the nation was falling into deep sin. Why did God use Elijah? I think three reasons. One is because Elijah honored the Lord his God. Secondly, Elijah knew the word of the Lord. He understood. He didn't just go off half-cocked and say, look, I'm here, I'm the big prophet, and it's not going to rain. No, he knew he was speaking according to the word and the will of the Lord. Why? Because he read his Bible. Deuteronomy 28 and other places, God said, he specifically said, you go off in idolatry, you go into wickedness, and here's one of the things I'm going to do. I'm going to shut off your rain. I'm going to shut the water off. So Elijah just said, you know what? I know this is according to God's will. I know God has already spoken this. Elijah just aligns his prayers with God's word. You want more answers to your prayer? Align your prayers with God's word. It's amazing how he answers those prayers. But Elijah was a man who also knew how to pray. And I think that America needs Elijahs today. People who want to honor the Lord their God. People who know the word of God and trust in his promises. And people who know how to pray down the power of God. And I believe that there's a stirring in God's people today, in the nation of America. There's a stirring in our hearts for prayer. That we know we need to pray. We know we want to pray, and yet we're uncertain how to pray. And I can't wait to share with you next week some things about prayer. I know, this has gone on for 2 weeks. Is this like the joke? Lori and I were in the car yesterday coming back from the reception, and I was sitting in the car, you know, working on my rough draft here for the message. And I told her last night, I said, I'm not going to get done with this message again. And I know I've got all this extensive notes that you've got in your bulletin. Really, there's not as much information there as far as verbally as what you got there, because I've really given you a lot, because I want you to take that when I finally fill in the blanks with you. I want you to be able to take that and spend some time in the Word and in prayer with that as a guide. But for some reason, the Lord has just designed these last two messages to kind of place that again. So I'm determined next week we'll get into the last part of this message, because I really believe that it's something that's stirring in our hearts, and I believe it's something that the Lord wants us to look at and see, how do we pray his word? And I want to share with you some things that I've learned about prayer as a Christian as well. But what better way to begin this new year than with communion? And that's what we want to do today. We want to celebrate and rejoice and focus on Jesus as we gather around the table of the Lord. And I've asked Cliff to come and share in the communion focus this morning. And so he's going to come and help us to focus our hearts on what the Lord would want us to remember this morning.
Well, good afternoon. And Happy New Year. So I'm one of the teachers of the verse-by-verse Bible study. And Steve shared with you that we've been doing this for about 24 years. There must be a problem with that because I have to go on record to say that I'm not nearly that old. But regardless, it's been a lot of fun teaching God's Word. Yesterday, I was out washing my car in the driveway, and one of my neighbors walked by, and I wished him a Happy New Year. And his response to me was interesting. He said, "So far." That was sad. 3 days into a brand new year, Happy New Year, and so far. Now, what was he saying? He was saying that so far, 3 days into 2015, nothing yet had gone wrong. But that also implies that when things start going bad, it's no longer going to be a happy year. So I started thinking about it. What do you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ? What method, what technique do we have to negotiate some of the trials that most likely will come our way in 2015? Anybody here think you can swing 2015 without at least some trials? It's not going to happen. So fortunately, we get this method in our celebration of communion. Now, Jesus gave us some instructions on celebrating communion. One of the things he told us is, when you do this in remembrance of me. So what is it that you remember? What is it that you and I remember as we take the elements, the juice that represents the blood and the wafer that represents his broken body? What do we remember? We remember the cross. Would you agree with me that the cross was a pretty good trial? That's a good one, right? How did Jesus negotiate the cross? Hebrews 12, verse 2, gives us the answer. Hebrews 12, 2 says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." Let me say that again. "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." What does that mean? That means that Jesus endured, he successfully negotiated the trial that was before him, not by focusing on the trial, but on what was beyond the trial. There was joy beyond the trial. If we can adopt that technique, if we can adopt that method in 2015, we can have, in June, still a Happy New Year. You and I have got to be able to negotiate our trials by focusing on what's beyond the trials, the joy that's beyond the trial. What is that? It's the future plans and promises of God. Now, that technique, Paul did it through his entire life. Now think about Paul. Did he have trials? Sure. Shipwrecked, left for dead, whipped, stoned. Do you read Paul complaining about his trials? I don't. Paul says, "This one thing I do, forgetting the past, I push forward to the upward call of Christ." Neat little nugget. I'll give you this little fun tidbit. Every single letter that Paul wrote shares one thing in common. Paul always talks about the rapture of the church. It doesn't matter if it's Romans or Corinthians or 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, even letters to Timothy. Paul constantly lives every single day as if today Jesus is going to return and take him home. Paul works through his trials, not by focusing on the trials, but focusing on the future plans and promises of God. Here's the problem. Here's the problem for the church. Most believers I talk to have absolutely no clue as to what the future plans and promises of God are. And as a result, they live in the trial. And they don't live in the trial successfully. How can you and I make it through, negotiate through the trials that 2015 will bring to us unless we know what the future plans and promises of God are? Does that make sense? The only place that you can find that information is here. So my challenge for you is to find out what they are. What are some of them? What are some of the future plans and promises of God that you and I can focus on throughout 2015 so that we can negotiate through our trials? Well, Paul did it. He focused on the rapture. At that time, we're going to get a glorified body that will never decay. You and I are going to be married to Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's our bridegroom. We're his virgin bride. We're going to return with him back to the earth at the second coming, where we're going to be a kingdom of priests to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years during the millennium. You and I will enter into the New Jerusalem as his bride, to live in his presence, in the presence of God, for the rest of eternity. No more crying, no more tears, no more death. Do you focus on that? Or do you focus on the trials? How can you focus on the joy that's still ahead of you if you don't know what that joy is? If some of those things I talk to you about, you're going, I'm not really sure I understand those. Then you need to find out what's in here. Good news. As you look through your bulletin, there's lots of studies. There's a men's study. There's a women's study. We've got a verse-by-verse study coming up. Let us help you with that. Peter told us. It's a command from Peter. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You and I are to live through our trials by focusing on the future plans and promises of God. Last week, Steve took us through a great verse. It was Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It talks about the early church. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Will that be you in 2015? My prayer for you is that we do that. We find out what the future plans and promises of God are. We focus on those, and I promise you, no matter what the trial of 2015 brings, you can negotiate it triumphantly because you and I are more than conquerors.
We are so privileged as Christians to know his truth, to know God. Amen? How cool is that? And why would we ever want to just like ignore it or make it second or third place in our lives? Let's make it first place. God, his word, learning more about him. If I could have the ushers come forward with the elements, we're going to pass the communion elements out. And if you're a visitor here today, I'm glad you're here. And you don't have to go to a special class or anything to take communion here. All you have to do is be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please feel free to partake of communion together with us. We're celebrating our salvation in him. Amen? And we'll hold on to the elements and we'll take them together as a church family.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.